this is a very remarkable chapter and a very serious one. You will have noticed as we read lots of things jumping out at you that you know, and you know that you know them from the New Testament, and the New Testament is quoting them from here. The major subject of the 29th chapter of Israel is being given over to blindness, the judicial hardening of heart. For example, we read in Romans 11 and verses 7 and 8, quoting from this passage, "According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber." God has given them eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And he has made the point earlier in the chapter that this is true of the nation of Israel, but not the elect. The rest were blinded, but not the elect. And of course, you have the same judicial blindness mentioned in Romans 1. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind." That's verse 28. And in verse 26, "God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature." You remember that the Lord hardened Pharaoh. And at the call of Isaiah in chapter 6, he asked the Lord, how long? Well, first of all, the Lord said to him, "Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." But yet, the Lord went on, "There shall be a tenth that will return." And in this chapter we see both the judicial hardening, judicial hardening of the people, but also those who believe. Now, what is judicial hardening? In short, judicial hardening is when we overstep the mark, when a certain point is passed, and that God says, that's enough. When God refuses to have any more dealings with us to save or to help. And we see it frequently in the Bible. And rightly, it is something that causes the believer to search his or her heart. Because the believer knows that there is indwelling sin. The believer knows that not everything has been put right. The believer knows that there still remain those things which ought not to be there. And of course, he might wonder, have I reached that part where God will not talk to me anymore, nor save me, nor have any dealings with me that will lead in salvation? Romans 7 helps us, where Paul says, woe is me, and where he says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ the Lord. And in that animated chapter, he says, the sin that I do, I would not. And he says, if that is the case, then what I do is the sin that dwelleth in me finding expression. Now, what's the difference between that and judicial hardening? Well, the difference is this, that Paul said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ. And the sin that I do, I would not." And the believer may find that if he is moved to cry out to God, moved believing that the Lord Jesus Christ will save him, crying out that these things he doesn't want to know about, they're just there, they're the sin that dwell in him. This is totally different from judicial hardening, totally different from the Lord abandoning them and from the Lord hardening their hearts. By that very notion, their hearts are not hardened. They're crying out to the Lord to deliver them and to save them. So with that little introduction, the main part of that theme coming up a bit later, we begin at verse 1, "Woe to Ariel, to Ariel." In other words, this is a redoubled, a strengthened woe, something that needs repeating, something that needs emphasizing, and something that will be doubled. Now, Ariel is a little bit of a mysterious word. It means altar, A-O-T-A-R. But it is also, as another meaning, lion, as in the lion of the house of Judah. And sometimes I believe here it is used in both senses, one as a pun on the other. But initially it means altar. Woe to the altar. Now, if you look further down to verse 7, the multitude of the nations that fight against Ariel, and then the next verse ends, that fight against Mount Zion. So Mount Zion is Ariel. Jerusalem is Ariel. And of course, if you say that Jerusalem is Ariel, you mean the people except the elect of Jerusalem. So Ariel refers to the unbelieving people of Israel. Woe to them. The city where David dwelt. Well, you can read about that in 2 Samuel 5 and verse 9, for those of you who take notes. And there you see that David encamped against Ariel or Zion. And I learned this when I was at college because we used the revised version. The city where David encamped. But of course afterwards he moved into it and it became the city where he spent much more time dwelling than encamping. And it is, of course, a better translation. Now, Ariel refers to the altar of God, which is in Jerusalem, where the sacrifices were made. And this whole passage speaks of the time of Christ, and indeed to some extent of our time, of subsequent times to the time of Christ. Ariel refers to the altar of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem had neglected its altar. And the significance for us, you see, is there are those who neglect the burnt offering. Christ, whose life was given for us on the cross of Calvary. It doesn't matter how often we make those sacrifices. If we don't believe in them, we don't trust in them. Woe to Ariel, to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. How shocking, therefore, that having such an example and having such a pedigree, the current generation doesn't take any notice nor care. Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifice. That's ironic. Just keep on doing what you're doing. It's not going to do you any good. Yet I, that's God, will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. It shall be as the very altar it speaks of. It will consume the nation, the inhabitants, like a sacrifice. It shall be to me as Ariel, this Jerusalem. Maybe with a reference to David and to Samuel 5 verse 9, I will camp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with a mount, and I will raise forts against thee. Couldn't have been the imminent siege of Sennacherib, because he didn't lay siege with a mount. He died before he set up his armament. But of course, in the days of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, these things were fulfilled. I will camp against thee round about. In other words, I am the first cause, the Romans, the Assyrians, they are the second cause, but they're sent of me. I will camp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with a mount. In other words, a mounted temporary wooden structure from which artillery or bows and arrows could be launched. I will raise forts against thee, fortified places. In other words, you will be surrounded with forts like you've got, but nothing will come in, nothing will go out, and our forts, therefore, will be better than the forts of Ariel. And thou shalt be brought down, and shalt speak out of the ground. Now, one of the principles of Bible interpretation is to ask yourself, how did this expression originate? It's called the law of the first mention. Where is the first time it is mentioned in the Bible? Because that is likely to be the key to unlocking the significance. Well, we know what it was in Genesis chapter 4. The Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And God said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth out to me from the ground. In other words, the murder victim was known to the Lord God. And the unexpected deaths caused by murder, caused by tragedy, caused by warfare, these are all known to the Lord. And what he's saying here is that so defeated will Jerusalem be that their blood will be crying out of the ground. They will be as one who's been put to death for their sins. And they shall be as one that hath a familiar spirit, which in another place Isaiah says, which mutter and peep. And they whisper. In other words, those who are against the Lord both have nothing to say, and their lives shall be brought to a swift end. Moreover, in verse 5, the multitude of thy strangers, that's the enemy, the Assyrians, the Romans, whoever, whatever generation, shall be like small dust. Now, the reference here is not to the dust being blown away, but to the sheer quantity of it. And the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passes away. It's not the passing away. It's the extent of it. It shall be at an instant suddenly. The Romans will come out of nowhere, as did the Assyrians. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts. He is the first cause. And we do well to remember that in all the events of our generation worldwide, the Lord is the first cause, the chief cause, who makes men to do his bidding. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake, great noise, storm and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire. So the armies could be the second cause of the Lord, who is the first cause, and the natural things that occur on earth, earthquakes, volcanoes, hear of one now, these are the Lord working as first cause against the sinfulness of mankind. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her munition, that's ammunition, but it really means the stronghold from where the missiles and all these things are launched. So the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel and that distress her shall be as a dream of a night vision. Now, we've got to get it right. The people who were being oppressed would like to have thought that the enemy, in all its vast concourse, was not really there. Just like a hungry man dreams and he has his food, he eats it. But when he wakes up, it was just a dream. The reality is still that he's hungry. The thirsty man dreams that he's having a nice drink, but when he wakes up, he's still short of water and thirsty. And the nation of Israel dreams that this attack of the enemy isn't really happening. And then they wake up to discover that it is really happening. And verse 9, stay yourselves and wonder. Pause a moment. The hymn writer Gadsby says, pause, my soul, and ask the question, art thou ready to meet God? Well, this is the word here. Pause and wonder. See, it's so easy for men and women not to expect anything supernatural. Any movement of God in the realm of men. If they're left to themselves, they just continue in the way that everything was before. So the prophet cries out in the name of the Lord, pause. Wonder. Think of the true significance of the things that are happening. Cry out. Cry in the sense not of weeping, but of shouting. Shout out and cry. That's wake others. Wake yourselves. Wake others. They're drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. It would be much better to be drunk with wine and stagger with strong drink than to have the judicial pouring out of deep sleep upon them. So here we come to the quotation that I began with from Romans 11. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers hath he covered. So the Lord pours out. Pours out. Abundantly releases. Pours out upon you the spirit of deep sleep. Now, I don't think we must muddle this with what we would say of those who are not yet saved. They're dead in sins, which is worse than a deep sleep. But that's not the significance here. This is the deep sleep of death from which they will never recover. They will not be raised from this death. The Lord has poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes. So here's this terrible picture. The prophets, they don't prophesy anymore. Your rulers, they don't understand anymore. The seers, the visionaries, they see nothing and don't understand what they see anyway. And where there are ministers in the Church of God who haven't a clue what they're talking about, who wouldn't dream of preaching from the Bible, or if they did, wouldn't get to the nub of the issue, the Lord has himself closed the eyes, because he's closing the churches that are not true believers, that are not true people of God. The vision of all is become unto you as the word of a book that is sealed. So the things that are really going on in the world, the things that we should understand, the times, the things that are going on are sealed. Very few people understand the common denomination of what's going on in the world against God. And the vision of all is become unto you as the word of a book that is sealed. Now you get about the sealed book in Revelation. And the book of Revelation is about the things that are sealed. Daniel was told to seal up the last chapter, the prophecy unto the end. The words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. But Revelation undoes that seal, opens those words. So this is picture language. You've got a book and it's sealed. This book that is sealed, you would love to know what's inside it. So you say to someone who is learned, you don't understand it. You don't understand what's going on. But here's a clever person. Will you read it for me? Will you undo the seal and read it? And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. All the commentators agree that that was a poor excuse. They could have opened the seal if they wanted to read, but they didn't have the desire to read what was in it, like those who were offering the book. So it wasn't interested. Didn't want to know. And the book is subsequently delivered to him that is not learned, and the people say, read it, I pray thee. And he honestly says, I am not learned. I can't read, let alone understand what it's all about. Now, this is an illustration of what follows. For as much, because of something that is now going to be described, this is why there aren't people to cause you to understand the scriptures, to cause you to know the word of the Lord. Wherefore, the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth. Well, let's try Matthew 15. Here is the Lord Jesus speaking on this very same subject many years later. But here he is. verse 4, for example. God commanded, saying, honour thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his mother, father or his mother, it is a gift. And then in verse 9, he goes on to say, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commands of men. And then further on, do ye not understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. So the Lord is saying that man's heart is not fully declared towards God. For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Those of us who work in Sunday schools particularly must take note of this. Now, you will remember in chapter 28, there was the passage about whom shall he teach knowledge, verses 9 through to 13. And the people that were bored with the precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, he said they might go, all this, it's a bore to them, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. So it's a means of judicial hardening when men and women and boys and girls won't listen, show no inclination, even when the Spirit has prayed for them, or we have prayed in the Spirit for them, to turn to the Lord. And in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, this is quoted by Paul as being the basis of the New Testament, of the New Covenant. But I'm only going to mention Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now you remember that in seeking to unravel these three or four verses, I have always told you to begin at the end. It's because we, all believers, have experienced the Lord forgiving their iniquity and remembering their sin no more. That in the Lord's dealing with them about their sin, they have got to know the Lord. The Lord has personally dealt with their personal sins by his death on Calvary. And in seeking the Lord and in appropriating that wonderful atonement, they have met with the Lord. They have had dealings personally with the Lord. They do not need anybody to say to them now, well, know the Lord. It was a mistake of the friends in the book of Job. They didn't believe he knew the Lord. They believed he was talking rubbish. Whereas in fact, it was Job who was the one who knew the Lord. And the friends had no consistent theology and didn't know what they were talking about. It is not sufficient to have head knowledge. Their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. We might be frightened about hell because we've heard our Sunday school teacher speak of it. But that's as far as it goes. Doesn't mean that we run to escape it or try to get rid of it. and all the doctrines of the scriptures. We may hear them preached Sunday by Sunday, but we don't believe them. We don't put them into practice. They've gone to our heads, but not to our hearts. And this is what is meant here. These people draw near me with their mouth and their lips, but their heart is far from me. Such fear as they have is just the knowledge they picked up along the way. Men's knowledge. The precept of men. Believers have to be very careful about the precept of men. During the time of COVID, the scientific advisors of the Prime Minister have been held in great esteem. Scientists have their place as long as they put God first and as long as they seek to explain God's ways. But science, if it be not from a believer in God, is false. Science falsely, so-called. It must be rooted in God's ways. And if scientists who do not believe in God teach us how things happen, it's the precept of men. It's not God's ways. Or if they seek to explain to us in a natural way or a long distance backwards way about evolution, we must examine in our hearts, is what we think about these things taught us by the precept of men? Do we hold to evolution simply because our teachers told us? Was it purely the precept of men? Did the scripture tell us? Did our hearts who love the purity of the word of God tell us these things? Well, may not our fear of the Lord have been taught us by the precept of men, but rather come from our heart's feelings towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, says the Lord, we've had two quotations from two of these parts are quoted in the New Testament. Now we have another one. Therefore, verse 14, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonderful. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Now, this theme, as you know, is spelt out in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 1, verse 25. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Christ of God is made unto us wisdom. And then in the next chapter it's spelt out how they wouldn't believe by wisdom, and therefore their wisdom has been removed. And in Romans 1, the wisdom of man, leaving God out of his reckoning, leads into all the sins that are so predominant now and were predominant in New Testament times. And the Lord says it's a turning upside down. It's a one thing to marvel at, that wise men could become such idiots. And idiots, wise men in the Lord. I have often wondered and marveled that in this age of scientific knowledge, and all the things that we've able to understand because it is a true interpretation of the things of God. In this very modern age, more people are turning to magic, more people are turning to wizardry, more people are turning to these sort of things than there ever was. The wise have become foolish. And those who love Christ, however foolish, have become wise through him. And it is a turning upside down. It is a thing to be amazed at, that wise men perish, that their wisdom is no longer. And the understanding of prudent men is to be hid. Ahithophel is a wonderful example of that. He offered true wisdom, but he turned against David and he turned against David's Lord. So when he came to offer his wisdom to Absalom, in fact, it was better wisdom. But it was overruled by the Lord because of his disobedience to God. And the Lord gave wisdom to another whose wisdom was not man's wisdom. You can read the story for yourself, but was what God chose. And Ahithophel, considered the wisest of men of his day, his advice always good, went and hanged himself. Well, there we are. The wisdom of the wise without Christ shall perish, and the understanding of the prudent without Christ shall be hid. Additionally, woe unto them that seek to deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. Now again, there are those who say, what does God know? Does God know? Does God hear? We must remember in the words of Psalm 139 that the darkness and the light are both alike to God. So woe to them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. They say it behind closed doors, they have their meetings, and they say, who sees us? Who knows us? And they believe that nobody sees, nobody knows. But they're turning of things upside down, as different from the way in which the Lord turns the wisdom of the wise men upside down. Their turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. Now you know about the potter's clay, later on in Isaiah. Shall the work say of him that made it, he made it not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he hath no understanding? Now again, we are taught these things in Romans, if I've got the place right, Romans 9 and verses 20 and 21. If I haven't got the quotation right, I'll tell you the gist of it. Romans 9 verse 20. O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump, that's human flesh, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his anger, his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of his mercy, which he had afore prepared for his glory. What if the Lord has chosen among mankind those who will trust him and those that will continue in their old defiled way without turning? They're both human, but the Lord chooses the one who pleases him and not the other. We may not say of the Lord who made us, he made me not. We might not want to say that, but we do have to be careful. If the Lord made us with some defect, if the Lord made us with some inability, if the Lord made us with some physical defect, we might begin to go near and say, Lord, why hast thou made me thus? The answer is that he does what he pleases. But what he pleases for his people who believe in him is for their ultimate good. Who knows how such a one might have got involved in things of the world had they been fully fit, fully uncognizant, fully in their strength. But they didn't have that strength. They didn't have that knowledge. They didn't have that help. So they were restrained from the things that would have brought them low. And the Lord blessed them with salvation. The work shall not say of him that made it, he made me not. Or shall the thing framed of him that say of him that framed it, he had no understanding. In a way, that's quite funny. Let's imagine one of us is saying to the Lord, well, I know you framed me, but you had no understanding. What are we saying about ourselves? If the Lord framed us, and we agree that he framed us, and when God did it, he had no understanding, you know, it makes us look very idiotic. But of course, the whole thing is false. And it is that very soon, verse 17, Lebanon should be turned into a fruitful field. Lebanon was a forest, and here it is considered as something which doesn't bear fruit. Lebanon should be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field should be esteemed as a forest. The Jewish nation should be turned into a forest. It will be dry, it will not produce any fruit. But Lebanon, the Gentiles, shall be turned to be a fruitful field. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Well, if you turn with me to Luke 4, verse 16. Luke 4 and verse 16. So Jesus came to Nazareth, you remember, and he quotes the psalm with which we began, Psalm 61. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And he found the place where it was written, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." And he says, today is that scripture fulfilled in your ears. When John the Baptist sent to him and said, "Art thou he, or do we seek for another?" He said, "Go and show that the dead are raised, the deaf hear, the dumb speak, and the lame walk." So here we are. In the days of Christ, the deaf shall hear the words of the book. Those to whom the Lord gives new life, who before were deaf to the overtures of God, they shall hear the words of the Bible. And the eyes of the blind shall see out of their darkness. They were dark in trespasses and sins. And now they see. They see the living God. They see the faith of the Lord Jesus. They see forgiveness of sins. And the meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord. Now the Lord taught us and himself turned the other cheek. And those who are meek and follow his commandment increase their joy in the Lord. Not to turn the other cheek gets us into all sorts of difficulties. We have arguments with people. We make issues rumble on. And therefore, we do not increase our joy in the Lord. But in hearing his word and in obeying it, we increase our joy in the Lord. And the poor among men, the poor in spirit, shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. So we are moving now from the non-elect in Israel to the remnant. But we still have mention of the non-elect. The terrible one is brought to naught. Now it could mean the enemy, but it seems to mean the enemy within, the unbeliever among the Jews. So the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and they that watch for iniquity are cut off. Well now, what were they? They make a man an offender for a word. They lay a snare. So for him that reproveth at the gate, and they turn aside the just for a thing of naught. There are three classes there. Those that make a man an offender for a word, those that lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and those that turn aside the just for a thing of naught. One commentator says this, there are three sets of people here, false witnesses, bent lawyers, and unjust judges. It's a remarkable statement. False witness, bent lawyer, unjust judge. And of course, values then decline. So the false witness makes a man an offender for a word. I'll read you what Gill says about being an offender for a word. It's very interesting. Inadvertently spoken, unwarily dropped, without any bad design or ill meaning, or make an offender for a word misplaced or misconstrued. Misconstrued. Remember what's said these days about being perceived to be wrong. Perception, when there is no such thing intended. A word misconstrued. Or for preaching the word of God and the gospel of salvation. Is that not happening now? That we are made to be offenders for the word of the gospel? All these things that Gill 200 years ago could see as an interpretation of this passage are more than coming true in our day. So people that the enemies of Christ want to destroy, they find any excuse, any little thing to lay hold of and get them into trouble. And they lay a snare. And this is spoken of the bent lawyers. They lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate. Now, when counsel cross-examines, they try to trap the people they cross-examine to into contradicting themselves. And this is the picture here. They lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate. Here was a just man. And in administering justice, he rightly reproved the sin, the evil, and found guilty the man who was brought before him. But the weight of opinion of this evil generation says, no, that man is the one who ought to be condemned. Makes you think, doesn't it? They arrest the one who was protecting another, and they let go of the one who was doing the damage. It's that sort of principle that is being spoken of here. They turn aside the just for a thing of naught. Well, the Lord Jesus, probably with this passage in mind, spoke of the unjust judge. He could be bribed. If he was given hardly anything of value, he would not minister justice in the most worthy of causes. He would turn aside the just for a thing of naught. Such a tragedy, upon which the Lord comments that it will become to an end. And he says in verse 22, the Lord who redeemed Abraham, Abraham, of course, being the father of the faithful, but the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. So the Lord who redeemed Abraham, saved him, brought him through, taught him about eternal redemption. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed. So Jacob, if he were able to see his descendants, would be thoroughly ashamed at what he saw. But he won't be ashamed any longer, and his face won't wax pale because of the evils that were going on. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, God's hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name, and they shall sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of his new name, Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. So those whom the Lord will save, those who feel in their hearts that they're sinners and desire to turn, those who desire to learn the truth of salvation, those who desire to learn doctrine that they may better understand the works of God, they shall come. But those who have no such intention, who are clearly anti-God, them he judicially blinds and judicially hardens their heart. It's a difficult chapter in some way, but may the Lord enable us to draw by the Spirit some of the important principles of the truth of the gospel, and especially for our time. Amen.